Well, today, the passage assigned to us for our study, if you're following Lifeway's material here, actually are verses from three different chapters of 1 John. Did you notice that?
Yeah.
Starts with chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, and then it goes to chapter 3, all of chapter 3, I think, and then it skips over, I guess Gary's already taught those first six verses of chapter 4, and then we go on into verses 7 through 19. And then the focal passage is verses 7 through 12 of chapter 4, and we may get there, but we may not. We'll see what happens, but I just don't feel good about skipping over these background verses. I want us to walk through those and work through them a little bit. Lifeway's dissected 1 John a little bit, but there's a reason for that, I think. There's some thematic similarities, and John skips around some, so they're just trying to pull some things together. And as we work our way through these verses this morning, a lot of what I'm going to say, if you've been here for our studies of 1 John, will sound very familiar to you. You may be saying, well, boy, he seems to be repeating himself a lot. Well, I have two things to say in my defense. Number one, I'm old. That ought to work. And number two, John repeats himself a lot.
He was old.
There you go. But that's not his excuse, because the Holy Spirit's moving John here and giving him his word. So God, I think there's something profound about repetition. God is a big fan of repetition. He's the one that made us, and he knows how our brains work or don't work, and he knows how much help we need, and we need to see the things over and over and over. If you've ever gotten into a Bible memory program, and I hope you have, but if you ever tried to memorize Scripture, and by the way, we're not too old for that. Many of us think we are, and it's harder. I know it's harder when your brain gets a little brittle. It's kind of tough. But what do you have to do? You have to go over it and over it again and again. If you ever try to memorize verses, you know repetition's the heart of it. You just got to go over it and over it and over it more times than you ever thought you would. Yes, ma'am.
Mike knows how many times you have to sing a song before you memorize it.
Oh, yeah?
How many?
11.
11, okay.
Well, that's about...
Did you find that in the Bible somewhere? How'd you come up with that one?
That's barbershop.
Just what it took you. Okay, barbershop. Okay, got it. Well, it takes a lot of repetition. That's just the only way, I think, for us to get God's Word into our hearts. So repetition's a good thing. So let's start 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and see what we can learn this morning. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of Him. Now, remember, who were these people that John was having to deal with that were bringing error into the church? You remember what they were called?
Gnostics,
yeah. So John is dealing, the first time we see somebody dealing very seriously with Gnosticism is here in 1 John. Some scholars say, well, we shouldn't call this full-blown Gnosticism yet. They got full-blown in the second century. John probably wrote this at the end of the first century, and so sometimes they'll call it precursors of Gnosticism or incipient Gnosticism or something like that. But you remember one of the errors they had, we talked about this already, is many of them thought the flesh and the spirit are so utterly separated that I can do whatever I want to with my flesh and still be righteous in here. You know, it's okay. So, my spirit's righteous because, after all, I'm privy to this knowledge of the glitterati of that day. You know, we've got all this inside knowledge, and I'm good to go with that. And so, this dichotomy allowed some of them to live very licentious lives. Not all of them, because they thought they had the elite knowledge. So, their spirits were righteous because of the knowledge. Not all Gnostics did this, but some did. You realize, don't you, that the same thing goes on today. It's a very common thing. We may use different terminology than the Gnostics. We may not say it the way they would have said it. But there are a lot of people out there, a lot of people, even in the Bible Belt, who see everyone as basically good. We just think everybody's basically good at heart, you know, everybody. Now, God didn't say that. He says the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful. And Paul even says, how many are there who do good? You remember in Romans? How many are there? None. Not one, he said. Not one. Yeah, there's none. So we all have this problem here in our hearts. Our hearts have to be cleansed. But there's this attitude that we tend to have that sees everybody as basically good. And so here's a mafia guy. He's killed 30 people. He's stolen lots of money. But he takes really good care of his old mom and dad. And so he has such a good heart. You know, that's the way we think about people. We just want to think they're all good. Here's a guy who's a gambler and a druggie, and he spends all the money he can get on drugs and alcohol and lottery tickets and casinos, and the bills aren't getting paid at home, and his wife and kids are suffering. But he's got a really sweet personality, and his buddies down at the bar just think he's wonderful. And so we say, he has such a good heart. Everybody's just got such a good heart. We say, well, John deals with that very bluntly. And he says here in verse 28 that if we don't want to be ashamed when Jesus comes back, we have to do what? Abide in Him. We've got to abide in Him. Well, what does that mean? Well, he told us what that meant back in verse 5 of this of chapter 2. Right at the end of verse 5, he says, hereby know we that we are in Him. You know, you want to know how you know whether you're abiding in Him or not? Well, he says it in verse 6. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also so to walk even as He walked. So he said, if you're going to claim to be in Jesus, if you're going to claim to be abiding in Jesus, you better be reminding people of Jesus by the way you live. That's how we can tell, you know, that you're abiding in Jesus, by not living in sin. Now notice how he emphasizes this. I mean, he just hammers this in chapter 3, verse 3. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Verse 6 of chapter 3. Whoever abides in him sinneth not. Now, literally, that does not keep on sinning. And Gary's talk was about that. Whoever sins or keeps on sinning has not seen him, neither known him. The King James here doesn't take into account the continuing present tense here. So if you just read King James and maybe a few others that maybe kind of like it, it may sound like he's talking about sinless perfection. But we know he's not. How do we know he's not? How do we know he's not talking about sinless perfection here? What does chapter 1, verse 8 say?
If we say we've sinned and we lie, we have no sin.
If we say we have no sin, if we say we've not sinned, not only are we lying, he said, and I guess this is verse 10, he says, you're making God into a liar too. Because God says you sinned. We all struggle with sin. We're all still living in the flesh. So he's not teaching sinless perfection. Now, there are people who believe that, by the way, who believe that he is teaching sinless perfection. And they use 1 John 3 here to emphasize that. I had a conversation one time with a man who believed in what he would have called entire sanctification. Have you ever heard that phrase, entire sanctification? Now, I'm almost hesitant to use it because different people will mean different things by it. But what he meant and what a lot of people mean by it is they think we can reach a state in this life while we're still in the flesh where we are sinlessly perfect. We no longer sin in the flesh. Yeah, there are people who believe that. There are denominations that kind of imply that. Now, if you get down inside the teaching, sometimes they'll back off of it quite a bit. But on the surface, it seems like that's what they're saying. I'm almost afraid to call a name, but I will. I may be wrong about this. You might not want to check it out. But are the Nazarenes kind of close to that? Does anybody know for sure? Maybe it's not the Nazarenes. Maybe it's somebody else.
Holiness movement, Wesleyan Nazarenes.
They moved to that. Okay.
Some of the old Methodist traditions.
Yeah.
Were there a group of Baptists called the General Baptists?
Did you believe that? I don't know. You may be right. Yeah, I know there were General Baptists and particular Baptists. And, but anyway, I was talking to this guy, and he mentioned that he didn't feel like he ever committed sin anymore. And at first I thought he was kidding. I just kind of laughed. He said, no, I'm serious. I said, you don't sin ever? He said, no, I don't, not anymore. And I said, are you telling me that you don't ever get irritated with your wife and kids? Or you don't lose your temper? Or you don't ever, you never think any selfish thoughts or anything? And he said, no, wait a minute. He said, I didn't say I don't make mistakes in judgment. I just don't sin. I thought, okay, I've learned how to become sinless. Just redefine sin. Call it a mistake in judgment, I guess. But John makes it clear, no, none of us are without sin. So the verb tense seems to make it clear. He's talking about a lifestyle here. He says, if you really belong to Jesus, if you're really in Christ, if you know Him, He will change your life. You're not going to be the same. He's going to change you. Look how he says it in verse 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Verse 8, he who makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. We're going to come back to those verses in just a minute. Verse 9 and 10, whoever is born of God does not make a practice of sinning, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And then look on down at verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he and them. I don't know how he could have made it any clearer, do you? I mean, it's just pretty clear, pretty clear. He's very blunt, very clear. And then the last part of verse 28, he says, if we do abide in him, when he appears, we may have confidence. We don't have to be ashamed before him at his coming. I think one of his main points here is he's, again, hammering at these people who are perverting God's truth. And they're saying, sin is not such a big deal. It's in the flesh. It's no big deal. It's not the spirit. And he says, when Jesus comes back, you're going to be put to shame if that's your attitude. He's going to deal with that. So if you don't want to be put to shame, take him seriously about sin. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. So first of all here, John is marveling. Can you hear the marveling in that verse? I mean, we ought to be marveling. God has taken us. We were at enmity with God. We were his enemies. We were full of ourselves. And what did he do? He made us his kids. He demonstrated his love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and he made us his kids. And John is marveling at that. He said, isn't this awesome? And it ought to be awesome to us. We ought to just marvel on and on and on. Never get over it. Never get over it. But in the last part of the verse, this makes perfect sense to John. He's saying, the people who do reject God, if they don't get it when it comes to God, they're not going to get it when it comes to you. If they don't get God, they're not going to get you because you're God's kids. And he's already made it clear. We already looked at this. The world around us, well, they're living according to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And he's saying to them, we're weird. We really are weird. And maybe a little bit of a threat to them and their way of life. And maybe a little dangerous to them, they think. And so we have to be prepared to deal with that now, guys, in a very loving, gracious, Christ-like way. We're going to get to verse 13 in just a minute. We will get that far at least. And I want us to talk about this whole thing. But he introduces that topic right there. They don't know us because they didn't know him. Verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a wonderful promise. Wonderful promise. And it's coming off the realization that the world may not understand us. We may have a tough time here. We've talked about this a lot. Christians in other places and at other times have had a lot tougher time than we do. But things look like they're going to get rougher for us too. I mean, that's the way it looks right now. But he says, hey, just keep on looking ahead here. There's something better coming here. We're going to be like him. The world may not understand us, but there's coming a time when we'll be made manifest. Everybody will understand. Jesus will be made manifest. Everybody will see then. That's what Paul said. Every knee's going to bow one of these days. And we're going to have these glorified eternal bodies. We're going to see him. We're going to be like him. Let's stop there for just a second. There's a sense in which we're like him now, right? I mean, isn't that why they call them Christians in Antioch? Reminded him of Christ, reminded him of Jesus. Okay, let's talk about that. In what sense are we like Christ already?
Well, he's already saved us. He's already changed us. The Bible tells us that as soon as we are saved, we're new creatures.
Okay.
We still have to fight,
mm-hmm.
but we're new creatures. Okay. We already have a home with him in the resurrection.
Okay.
And so we're already like him in that manner. And okay. the fruit of the Spirit exhibited through us should show the world, and that's what scares them, that we, walking through adversity, can still be confident that Jesus is in control, that he loves us, that our joy is still there, even when we're walking through a valley.
It's good.
The seed that was in him was perfection. The seed that is in us is direction.
That's good.
I think it's part of a larger question, too, and that is, what is sin? As defined here, is it sin or the fruits of sin?
I'm not sure I'm getting where you're going there.
We have the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
or ascribing to Satan things pertaining to God.
Right.
That's the basis of disbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Right there, you call God a liar that
oh, yeah.
not accept his salvation.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
And
yeah.
So I really think that's the sin that's being talked about here.
The sin of unbelief, the sin of rejecting God.
No contradiction between that type of sin and the type of sin that we're all influenced by.
Okay. Very good. Yeah, and when she said fruit of the Spirit there, when I asked the question, in what sense are we like him already? Yes, I think so. He is living in us, the person of the Holy Spirit, producing fruit that reminds people, should remind people of Jesus. If they knew what Jesus was like, then they'll recognize him in us because of the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, all of that, yeah. He produces that in us. Now, there's coming a time, and I think he's talking about this time, when these physical bodies are going to be changed too. You know, our spirits have been changed already. We're new creatures, yes. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he really elaborates on this. I love these verses. I want to start at verse 42 in 1 Corinthians 15. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Yeah. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. And then in verse 49, same chapter, he says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that is an awesome passage. And I think as we get older and we watch these bodies deteriorate, we experience the deterioration of these bodies. And we're all experiencing that to one extent or another. I mean, we are. And we watch our loved ones leave these bodies behind. And we've all experienced that. We see it. It becomes more and more precious, I think. We are heading for a resurrection, guys. And it's going to be so good. It's going to be so exciting. I just can't hardly wait. And the Lord's going to do it in His time. You know, it's going to be awesome. So that's good news He's giving us here. And verse 3 says, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not continue to sin. Whoever keeps on sinning has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now I want us to think about that verse 7 for just a minute. And this matter of our righteousness. When we first trust Jesus, He forgives us our sin. And what? Where am I going here? Well, I'm talking about righteousness. He gives us His righteousness. And there's a word we use in theology. It starts with an I. We have imputed righteousness. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. He imputes it to us. What about our righteousness? What about all my good deeds? It's filthy rags. It's useless. It can't profit me anything. Yeah. So I need His imputed righteousness, not my righteousness. We can't hack it with our own righteousness. But we're counted righteous because of His righteousness imputed to us. And this is a very precious doctrine to us. And He says it, for example, in Philippians chapter 3. He says that I'm found in Him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own. Did you hear it? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's Philippians 3:9. And then, of course, the famous passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we, in Him, might become... Can you finish it? The righteousness of God. Yeah, the righteousness of God. Yeah. It's imputed righteousness. Now, there is a danger when we teach the imputed righteousness of Christ. Do you want to guess where I'm going here? What's the danger when I teach, which is a true doctrine, the imputed righteousness of Christ? Where's the danger?
To get too full of yourself.
Okay. Maybe.
Gives you the ability to believe you can sin without consequence.
Yes, I think that's what happens to a lot of... That's where the Gnostics were, you see. They had thought sin's not such a big deal. Now, they thought it was because of their knowledge, you know, that they had this esoteric knowledge, but they were minimizing sin. And there's a danger when we teach the imputed righteousness of Christ that people might say, well, sure, I'm sinning. That's just the way I am, right? I mean, all weak in the flesh, it isn't such a big deal, is it? I mean, I have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And that's a horrible error. It's terrible theology. And it's not what a Christian's going to say. We get justified when we trust Christ, but we don't. Our sin doesn't get justified in the sense that we can say, it doesn't matter anymore. I can justify my sin because Christ has forgiven me. No. We can't do that. We can't say sin's no big deal. There's another phrase that I've used a lot in the past, and I'm beginning to get a little bit reluctant to use because it gets associated with a theological error, and I want to talk about it just a little bit. Have you heard of the phrase imparted righteousness, imputed righteousness, and imparted righteousness? If I'm not mistaken, I read some time ago about some of the old Puritans who talked about both, the imputed righteousness of Christ and the imparted righteousness of Christ. And what they meant by that, as I understood it, is that, of course, what saves us is the imputed righteousness of Christ. He died on the cross for us. He paid for our sins. He gives us his righteousness, counts it to us. And so it's that imputed righteousness is what we are. We have the righteousness of Christ. But the way I understood them talking about imparted righteousness was Christ, by his imparted righteousness, enables us to live godly lives, to live a righteous life. We don't do that in our flesh, in our strength. We do it with the power of God in us. And so they call that the imparted righteousness of Christ. And I think if that's what we mean, it's probably okay to use the term. But I think it's important to clarify it because there's some theological confusion here. Christ's imputed righteousness is involved in what we call justification. That's a thing of the past if we trusted Christ. It's part of what makes us Christians, his imputed righteousness. His imparted righteousness, in the sense that I'm using it, and I think those Puritans were using it, doesn't have anything to do with justification. It has to do with what? Sanctification, our spiritual growth, becoming more and more like Christ. It's a process that goes on throughout this life, more and more set apart for his use. So he's enabling us, and maybe that's the key word there, to behave righteously. The reason it causes some confusion is this. And again, you might study this and say, Steve, you're making some mistakes here. I could be, but this is my understanding. The Roman Catholic Church sometimes uses the term imparted righteousness. They prefer to use the term, as I understand it, infused righteousness. I don't know if you've heard of that one or not. It's going all over the place here. We've got imputed righteousness, imparted righteousness, and infused righteousness. But there's a problem here. Because in the Roman Catholic Church, this doctrine of imparted righteousness or infused righteousness is part of justification, not sanctification. And so they would believe that Christ imparts his righteousness to them or infuses them with his righteousness as they keep his commands, as they participate in the rites of confession and penance, and as they receive the sacraments, and so that they can be justified. So their usage of the terminology has to do with justification, and it makes justification works-based. You know, that's a works-based salvation. That's a problem, big problem. And that's the way I understand it. Now, having said that, I always like to say something like this when I'm talking about Roman Catholic doctrine. I believe within the Roman Catholic Church, there are lots of Roman Catholic people who simply trust Jesus, just like a little kid, just like we have to trust Jesus. And they may not even know about all this Roman Catholic official doctrine. They may be totally oblivious to it. They may not understand it. If you talk to them personally, you just find out they're just trusting Jesus like me. So I think a lot of them are saved, but it's not because of Roman Catholic doctrine. It's because of Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. So,
you know, many of these, not just the Catholic Church, but many evangelical churches that teach that you can lose your salvation based upon your bad works, will also teach that you gain your salvation due to good works.
Yeah. Yeah, that's scary stuff too. Some of these things get really complex. When you talk to individuals who are in it, you realize, okay, they don't believe exactly what I think they do, but that's getting awfully close to work salvation, isn't it? If you believe you can lose it, then it sounds like you've got to do something to keep it, and that's work salvation. Yeah, troubles me. Well, obviously, if we use the word imparted righteousness, we don't want to imply that we are with the Roman Catholic Church there. I've even read some conservatives who say, I don't even like to use the term anymore, and maybe that's wise. I don't know. But I felt like since I've used it in the past, maybe I ought to at least clarify that there is that confusion about imparted righteousness. But of course, the point John's making here, just get back to the scripture, is if we have truly received the imputed righteousness of Christ, none of us would argue with that, our lives will be different. We will live righteous lives. We won't be living sinful lives. Verse 8, he who continues to commit sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So he's saying, these Gnostic guys who claim they can commit sin, it's no big deal because their spirit's pure, because they have this arcane knowledge, Let me tell you, they're from the devil. That's old John for you. Just very blunt. He doesn't mince any words here. They're from the devil. And by the way, I don't know if you've used this before, but this is a great spiritual warfare verse. If you feel like Satan's attacking you, and you can say, Satan, I want to remind you, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy your works. So just get out of here, go wherever Jesus wants you to go. But there's maybe a more profound sense in which he's talking about the Satan's works that Jesus destroys. Let's talk about that. What are some of the works of Satan that Jesus came to destroy? What comes to your mind?
Lies.
Absolutely. Lies. Deception. Satan's the father of that stuff. And it's rampant, right? I mean, it's huge. And Jesus said, I come to destroy that stuff. He's going to.
Haughty.
Yeah, pride. Yeah.
Pride.
Yeah, pride's a big one. Who's the God of this world? Yeah, it depends on how you phrase that. You know, obviously God's the God of everything, including this world. But in this world, man ceded over authority to Satan by rebelling against God and submitting to Satan. And so God, for a time, is letting Satan be the God of this world. Yeah. What's he doing? He's deceiving. He's lying. He's inciting pride. And every other sin, we could go down and list a catalog of sins and say Satan's behind that, ultimately. What was our state before we became believers? What was our condition? Lost? What else comes to mind?
Worldly.
Without hope.
This kind of stuff is Satan brings. How about enslaved? Enslaved? We're slaves of sin? Yeah. All that's Satan's doings, right? And Jesus has come to undo that. The sinful world system he's been talking about. You know, the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Satan's behind that. And Jesus said, I've come to destroy that stuff.
My yoke is easy and my burden is
yes,
light.
I love it.
To live under the world's expectations is heavy and scary and full of fear.
Mm-hmm.
And yet to live under the, quote, burden and yoke of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Is
wonderful.
Light,
yeah.
And joyful.
Yeah. It's awesome. Good verse. So when Jesus died on the cross, that's when he did it. He sealed Satan's doom right there. It was sealed. And eventually, we're going to see it all happen. Satan's work is going to be destroyed. This world system is going to be done away. That's good news. Verse 9, whoever is born of God does not make a practice of sinning, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoever does not do righteousness is not of God, neither he who does not love his brother. So it's like he's underlining this all the way through. He says, you got it now? I mean, these guys are claiming sin's no big deal. Can you see I've underlined this? They claim they're righteous in the spirit, and they're, even though their flesh is sinning, they're not children of God. They're children of the devil. Now in verse 10, he begins to make a connection here, very, very important, of righteousness to loving our brothers and sisters. Do you see that? Neither he who does not love his brother. And he's making it one package. If we're living out the righteousness of Christ, certainly we'll be loving the family of God. You know, we'll be loving them, communicating the love of Christ to everybody. We will not be, as these guys were doing, separating people into the spiritual haves and the spiritual have-nots. You know, they weren't being loving. Those who possess the abstruse knowledge and those who don't. Or, in our case, sometimes those who have certain coveted spiritual gifts and those who don't. We won't be separating each other on the basis of anything. We don't separate on the basis of race or sex. And men and women are all one in Christ. And we don't separate each other on the basis of wealth or poverty. None of this stuff matters. We're one in Christ. We love each other. And it's huge. Verse 11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was that wicked one and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brothers, if the world hate you. All right, huge truth here. First of all, why did Cain kill Abel?
Because he was evil.
Jealousy. Yeah, he was evil. Cain did the wrong thing. Cain did not obey God. Abel did. And Cain hated Abel for it. You've probably seen that. You see it in kids, don't you? I mean, if one kid decides to do bad things and misbehave, and another kid doesn't want to go along with that, so often, how does the first kid feel about the second kid? He hates him. Yeah. So bullying starts to happen sometimes, yeah. I mean, he's a goody two-shoes. He's a little holier-than-thou kid, you know. And now sometimes, hopefully, God will use that good behavior to bring conviction. And sometimes that happens. And sometimes the guilty one repents. That's what God told Cain, by the way. He said, hey, Cain, sin's lying at the door. It's ready to pounce on you. You better repent. And of course, many times, as in the case of Cain, the wrongdoer just gets full of anger, full of hatred, and sees that those who are doing the right thing. It's an amazing thing.
We can
thing.
See that today for all of Christianity in society now where they are persecuting the Christians.
Yes, yes, yes. It's the same thing, isn't it? It's the same thing. It's exactly right, Alan. And to take off on what Alan just said, I mean, I think that's a fascinating feature right now as we watch our nation's embrace of homosexual behavior now and so-called same-sex marriage. And I try to always add so-called because I just don't believe it's real marriage. Most biblical Christians, I think, I hope, still agree with what I believe that God says in His Word, that homosexual lust and homosexual behavior is still sin. And there's no such thing as same-sex marriage. Now, there are Westboro types out there, unfortunately, and I like to think of them as kind of an extreme, radicalized minority. I don't think they represent most of us. The Christians I know, personally, they don't hate people who disagree with them about these things. We're not hating people. We're really not. We love them. But because we love them, the best we know how, we want to graciously and lovingly tell them the truth about where their behavior is leading. Now, we've got to be very, very careful here. I want to be very careful. Because not all homosexuals respond the same way. They're different, guys. They're not all just in one package. We want to be careful. We don't caricature them. There are actually some homosexual activists out there who are really calling for genuine religious freedom. There really are some out there who are doing that, and they're kind of embarrassed about the ones who are not. But having said that, many of them are not responding with a call for religious freedom here. Many of them claim that if we dare to disagree with them, it must mean we are haters. All you have to do is disagree, and you're considered a hater. That if we don't celebrate their behavior, which we believe is sinful, and we can't celebrate it, then we must hate them. That's their logic. And they tend to hate it when we say, look, God has revealed the truth about this in His Word. Let's go to His Word. And you know what? As far as that goes, thousands of years of human experience reveals the truth too, if we'll just look at it, that you're embracing behavior that has bad outcomes. And some of them will say, well, if you say that, then you must be a bigot. You know, that's the only conclusion they can reach. And I'm going to do whatever power I have to shut you down, to shut you up. If you're speaking in public, maybe to shout you down. That happens today. I don't want you to be heard because that's bigotry. That's their logic. And so in this fascinating twist, some of them begin to hate us because we're standing on God's truth. And they want to what? Not only shut us up, put us out of business. They want to shut us down. And if we won't celebrate what we call to be sinful, they say, you shouldn't even have business. You know, they want to put you out. They accuse us of hate. They themselves are the ones that hate, in this case. They accuse us of intolerance. They themselves are the ones who are intolerant. Yes, sir?
You know, it's frustrating to see people who profess to be Christians who actually say, you know, if you're loving...
Yeah. That is the loving thing to do, yes, to accept it.
You would accept it.
We're going to see more and more of that in the church. Up until fairly recently, it's been very, very popular to be a Christian, especially in the Bible Belt. You know, there are a lot of advantages to being a Christian, being in the church. As time goes on and being a true Christian becomes less and less popular, you'll see people that, well, we thought, wow, I thought they were of us. John says, no, they went out from us, that they may be manifested, that they were not all of us. So that's going to be happening, and we're going to have to decide where we're going to stand. Have any of you heard of John Lennox, the mathematician over in Oxford, I think?
Yeah. I did.
Brilliant guy. Have you ever heard? I heard him just this morning. I was listening to him. And he is such a strong Christian, godly man, but brilliant mathematician, too, and very great Christian apologist. Debated Richard Dawkins and others like that. But he was talking just this morning about this very thing and how important it's going to be for us more than ever to stand alone. He was talking from Daniel. Beautiful message on Daniel. Wish I'd written down these details, but he told about when he was 19 years old, And he was a young man in college, and he was trying to witness at some big event where he happened to be seated next to a Nobel laureate. And he said, "I was talking about Jesus." And the Nobel laureate with some other scientists said, "Well, I want to talk to you," because he was obviously a brilliant young man. So they took him in a room and said, the Nobel laureate said, "Listen, do you want to really get ahead in this world and become a great scientist?" And John Lennox said, "Sure I do." And he said, "Well, you're going to have to get over this God stuff." You know. And John Lennox said, "Well, what do you suppose I ought to substitute in his place?" And he's just a 19-year-old with a bunch of brilliant guys. And the guy basically gave him some naturalism philosophy. And John Lennox said, "I think I'm going to keep what I got." and of course, now John Lennox is an awesome Christian witness. And he's so concerned about the majority of Christians who aren't willing to stand alone when it comes time for that. You know, we've got to be willing to do that.
That is a very mature perspective to hold. I think Christ, in these hermeneutical debates, would, if he were walking around nowadays, I think he would say the same thing. I think he would say to a Nobel laureate or a scholar or a mathematician or somebody solving the Hyman equation, which has never been solved, I think he would say, "If you can show me a better way, I'll follow it.
Yeah.
Show me. You know, yeah. Demonstrate. It is the Buddha. Mm. You know, the Buddha died of food poisoning.
Yeah. Yeah.
He never rose from the dead. Right. Buddhism is not a life-affirming religion. Mm. In fact, the best thing you can do if you're a Buddhist is die.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's really true. Yeah. Well,
don't you think the same-sex marriage agenda, basically, that's just a tool for them to use to try to shut down the Christian movement, per se, the Christianity in and of itself?
Yeah, I think many of them honestly believe that this is what love is, that this is wonderful. There are many people who don't know Christ. Of course, there's a blindness there, and there are many who believe that they know what's best for them, and in their case, they think this is it. It's largely got to do with sex. This is what makes me fulfilled. This is what makes me feel good. This is what I like. This is what I want. And God, who is the maker of us all, says, "I really know what's best for you. You don't. You just think you do. I do. So if you'll trust me, I'll get you through this life." But I think many of them are honest about thinking that they're doing what's best for them and for others, but they're horribly mistaken, you know. Yes. Yes, sir.
It all has to do with searching.
Mm.
Because they're looking for fulfillment
mm.
in all the wrong places.
Mm. Yeah, yeah.
Because
yeah.
There's only one fulfillment.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And God's raising up men like John Lennox and others who are brilliantly able to communicate with people if they will just stop and listen and say, "Wait a minute, is this reasonable here? Is what I'm doing, does it make any sense?" But you're right, Don, because of this maybe a fear of Christians, that we're trying to tell them what to do, that we're the judgmental ones, and they feel like we got to shut that up, we got to stop that. And in their minds, it's the same as racists who used to say blacks can't buy groceries here or whatever, you know, it's in their mind.
I suspect it has a lot to do with government benefits and, you know,
the money is always a factor in these kind of things.
And that's where the deception comes in.
Hmm.
The father of lies comes in.
Yes.
And enters a culture.
Yes.
And changes the minds of people, including the church.
Yeah. Yeah, when Jesus said the deception will be so great it would deceive the very elect, if it were possible, it'll be huge. And yeah, exactly. And
see, when you talk about them saying, well, of course, it's going to turn into hate. But you know, we as Christians can turn that around and say, this Bible's been here since the creation, beginning.
Yeah.
And it's truth.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't like what I'm saying because I'm quoting the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Then you're hating truth.
Mm. Yeah.
Turn it around.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, we don't need to be sitting back.
You're right.
Saying anything.
Yeah.
That's where we are today. Abortion and everything come down to.
And the tip.
You stand more and more. What's he going to say to us? Where was you?
Yeah.
Why didn't you speak out for it?
Yeah, and the temptation is going to be huge for Christians just to say, okay, we've lost this one, you know, and kind of duck our heads, but we can't do it. Yeah, you're right.
And just say, we're saved. And
yeah. Fully on them. Yeah, yeah. We got a mission field out there, right here. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Last weekend, we visited some friends in North Carolina, and they're an older couple. And as she told me, and Dominic, that she has three grandkids. Which I had two of those her grandkids in my Sunday school class. She says, "Well, honey, they're gay." And I said, "Marilyn, what is your relationship with them?" She said, "Oh, I don't want to get close to them." I said, "That's wrong."
Right.
I gave her a name of a book. I said, "You have to read this book." And she says, "If it has anything to do with homosexual, I don't want to read it." I said, "You have to read it. It ministered to you."
Yeah.
I said, "You need to love those three grandkids because you need to be, show them that you're Christian. You have to love them."
Yes, yes. Oh, yes,
don't
yes,
love
yes.
The sin, but you have to love them.
Exactly. That's
and
so
she
important.
Says, it's not my fault. I think they were born like that. I don't know why God does things like that.
Oh,
my word, I'm not going nowhere with this.
Well, listen, guys, be prepared for that. Be prepared to, once we get it, go back to standing alone. You do the best to communicate the truth. Just this week, I talked with a young college student, a guy, sharp guy, really sharp. And I said, "I'm just curious, on your campus," he didn't go to school here, but he's on a college campus at State. I said, "What would you say the attitude is of students toward this whole thing, the Supreme Court decision and everything?" And he said, "It's pretty universal." He said, "You know, everybody just accepts this is okay." And no, he's wrong. He's wrong. But that was his perception. You know, that was his perception. Yes.
When our granddaughter Hillary went to Sanford University, which was considered, you know, Christian. She left there because of the gays and all that was being accepted and promoted and
You know, it's definitely that's just definitely that way now. I mean,
she
just
said it was a Christian school in my mom.
Yeah, and there are a lot of those.
But some of these places encourage it, I think.
I know. I know. You start saying.
Yeah. Do we as parents of rebellious teenagers who are very honest and believe with all they are that their rebellion is right and that we are wrong, do we stop loving them?
No.
Of course not.
Do we push them out and say, "No, I don't want to have anything to do with you because you're acting stupid"? No. We love them. And we tell them in a loving way, "You're acting stupid." But we don't withdraw.
Right.
And we as a society are dealing with a bunch of rebellious teenage
adults. Narcissists.
And so we have to treat it as such. And love these people.
And not panic and not be frightened and realize God's in charge of all of this. We just need to love these people. If we're frightened, we ought to be frightened for the consequences for them, you know, I mean, but not for ourselves. And let's, once again, I want to underline this. We got to be careful we don't put all homosexuals in the same category. They're very different. It doesn't mean that any of it's okay. I'm not trying to say that. But we don't want to treat them like sometimes they treat us in saying, "You're all like Westboro." A lot of people, if they hear the word Christian, they think Westboro.
One more thing to this.
Okay.
I think it's the population growth of the United States. We're going to see another decline. We got the abortion bill. We're paying for that. And now you get homosexuals who aren't going
They're not going to have any kids.
Like a married couple is going on. So eventually you're going to see the Muslims are going to be taking over.
Yeah, they're growing.
They're going. Have enough to elect their own president.
Could be.
Senator,
and Mike, you okay? I'm going to have to wrap this up pretty quickly, but just what John had in mind. He said, "Don't be marveling now if the world hates you." And see, up until now, we've kind of been immune from some of that here. Well, it's pretty much over. He says, "Don't be marveling." So what do we see? We see Brandon Eich. You know who Brandon Eich is, right? Supported Proposition 8 out in California. Lost his job at Mozilla. He was the CEO at Mozilla. Lost his job just because he supported Proposition 8, which the majority of the state did. Kelvin Cochran, you remember that name? Atlanta fire chief? Yeah. Shared his biblical conviction about marriage. What happened? Lost his job. Crystal Dixon, you may not have heard of her. She was vice president of the University of Toledo. Wrote an editorial in a local paper supporting traditional marriage. She got fired for that. Louis Giglio, you remember that story? He was invited to pray at the inauguration. And they found out that in the 1990s, which makes me think he was a little bit negligent, but in the 1990s he had preached a message about homosexuality and said it was sinful. And they said, "We can't have him praying at the inauguration." He was forced to back down. A few years ago at a Methodist retreat center up in New Jersey, they said two lesbians came to them and said, we want to exchange our vows in your facility. They said, no, we can't do that. They lost their tax-exempt status over it. There's an adoption agency, Catholic Charities, said we cannot let our children be adopted by same-sex couples. Well, they were shut down. You know, that's going on a lot now. Yes, sir?
Some churches right now are announcing that they're no longer will do marriages in their churches.
Just because they don't want to have to get in that bind. Yeah.
Any marriage.
Oh, how sick.
Yeah. Go ahead, Ted.
Love is tricky. Hmm. Agape is tricky. Mm-hmm. When you think about issues, you know, can we still love them? Well, certainly you can love them. However, there is the element of justice. You know, love is very difficult to exist alone in sort of a bubble, a void, you know. Yeah, we can love them, we can love them, we can love them. I tend to distrust people that say that a little bit because they don't get actively involved in it normally. Mm. Now, that's fine. But I think a more effective approach, and maybe someday we should have a conversation about this, is to learn how to deal with the nature of love and justice together. Mm.
That's a good point.
Because it's unjust to steal, right?
Mm-hmm.
Why is it unjust? Because it's unloving.
Mm-hmm.
And the basis for that then is
that's very good. It's all put together. Yeah, it's all one package, isn't it? I love it. And you're right. It's easy to go. We didn't quite get there today, but we'll get there maybe if you want to listen to the follow-up podcast. A lot of times I'll have the second podcast for those of you who get a chance to listen to it. But it's easy to say the words, I love you. It's easy to say I love my kids. It's easy to say I love everybody. It's easy to say I love homosexuals. But he's going to say a little bit later, it better be in deed, not just in word and tongue, you know, the way we love. And love gets, as he said, it gets tricky because, and we talked about this just the other day, there's a big difference in loving somebody and not loving the behavior, and they feel like, well, wait a minute, that's who I am. And so I don't feel like you love me because you're not accepting my behavior, and we're trying to tease all that apart. It takes a lot of wisdom from God to be loving and yet not accepting of sin. It's not an easy thing. Sometimes it's very, very tough. Jesus said this, and I'll give you three verses. John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. And in verse 19, he said, if you were of the world, saw this verse the other day, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And in the high priestly prayer, John 17, 14, he's talking to his father. He said, I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. So we mustn't be shocked if we find ourselves hated. In fact, it might just be the other way around. If we're really standing with Jesus, maybe we ought to be shocked a little bit if people don't have a problem with us, you know? Yeah. So we'll just have to stop there, but we're out of time. Father, thank you so much for this sweet time of fellowship we've had in your word, and thank you for all the great comments that people have as they're meditating on your word and your truth. And Lord, we want to confess to you that many, many times we've blown it when it comes to love, and many, many times we've blown it when it comes to communicating correctly and graciously and kindly. And so we pray you'd help us to learn how to do that. In the days we live, Lord, we know it's more important than ever that we communicate all the fruit of your Spirit when we're dealing with people. So help us to be full of you and communicating your love and your grace very, very well. And yet, Lord, help us to be courageous and bold and outspoken, loving but outspoken, and help us to stand firm on your word and your truth and not knuckle under to the pressures that are all around us now. Lord, help us never to be surprised if someone who disagrees with us hates us. Help us not to be surprised knowing they hate you too. So help us just to be with you, Lord. In fact, that's where we want to be, Lord. If they love you, we want them to love us. And if they hate you, we want them to hate us. That's not fun. But, Lord, we want to be so identified with you that's the way it is. So help us. And thank you so much for giving John these words that we can meditate on. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you now. Help us to worship you well and to worship you with all our hearts and minds and soul and strength and put our energy into worship and glorify you. And thank you so much for our pastor. We pray you'd use the words to help us all grow stronger and be more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.